been on a journey, and we've called this series In a Word. And the message series is topical in that each message can be brought down to one word. And we've dealt with peace, and we've talked about the importance of peace. Today I want to talk about prayer. Now, there's all kinds of prayer in the Scriptures, or described in the Scriptures as the prayer of faith, as the brother of Jesus indicates in the book of James, James chapter 5. There's the prayer of agreement, also known as corporate prayer. Tonight, as we gather together for the house of prayer, we'll be agreeing together in prayer. We gather together and corporately we pray and agree one with another. Wherever two or three are gathered, there am I, says the Lord Jesus. There's prayer requests or supplication, those things that are causing anxiety in our lives. And we talked about that a couple weeks ago. The prayer of supplication is when we humble ourselves and we get on our knees and we call out to the Lord in the midst of our circumstances. His promise to us is that we would enjoy the peace that passes all understanding. There's the prayer of thanksgiving, where we give thanks to the Lord for all that He's done for us, and should be a regular practice that we participate in. There's prayer, worship in prayer, and so as we gather together, we worship our great God. Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty. That's what the cherubim say one to another. And so the worship of prayer. There's also the prayer of consecration. It's when we come to a place where we realize that we need the Lord, that He is refining us, and we're surrendering our will to Him in and through our prayer. There's the prayer of intercession, which is a time where we request others to pray for us, or we intercede on the behalf of others or on behalf of community. There's all these different kinds of prayers that are outlined in the Scripture, and today I want to talk to you about the prayer of persistence, or the persistent prayer. Now, when we talk about persistent prayer, we generally tend to kind of go in two directions. One, we think about persistent prayer, you know, it's sort of this picture of, you know, why would I persist in prayer? You know, if I tell the Lord my concerns, He knows them even before I mention them. What's the point? And we start to think sort of along this framework, like, you know, if I have faith and my one prayer is enough, and to persist in prayer is to show a lack of faith, and therefore God won't answer. And so we go down that road. And so we kind of have this picture of prayer in that sense. The other picture is that we sense that it's not so much an issue of a lack of faith on our part, but the other issue that we sometimes struggle with is that we get this picture of annoyance, that we're annoying God in heaven. You know, it's kind of like, you know, this happens at my house all the time. You know, we'll be sitting at the table, one of the boys will be talking to me, one of the older guys, and they're talking, we're having a nice conversation, and Lynn and I, we split up our boys. This is how we do it. You know, she takes one young one, and I take one or two of the other younger ones, and they sit beside me so that we can kind of maintain some sort of order at our house. Well, it can be challenging at times when those younger ones want my attention, and this is kind of how it goes. Dad, 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 and then you're like, what, right? Okay, I don't do that. Oh, well, maybe, okay, sometimes in my weaker moments, it's not pretty sometimes, you know. So anyways, and then, I love you, Dad. You go, oh, man, oh, yeah, okay. I'm talking. When I'm talking, we get this picture that's what it's like, right? And we import our view of our earthly father on our heavenly father, not recognizing that, really, He's perfect. God in heaven is perfect. He's never impatient. Never. He's never busy. It's not like God is saying to us, well, I can't talk to you right now, like me. I'm talking to someone else. He's not like that. But we get this picture that we don't want to be annoying. And so we tend not to be persistent in our prayer. What does the Scripture say? What does Jesus say? How do we understand persistent prayer? Well, if you have your Bibles, turn to the book of Luke, please, Luke chapter 18. Here, Jesus brings about a parable. Now, a parable is literally an illustrative story by which a familiar idea is cast beside an unfamiliar idea in such a way that the comparison helps the people to better understand the full grasp of that unfamiliar idea. That's what a parable is. Here's some interesting things about parables. Throughout the Bible, parables are used, and it's there to help us understand concepts of truth, to illustrate truth. In the Book of Solomon, you will often see an example of parables. Proverbs, Solomon writes, "A king's wrath strikes terror like the roar of a lion. In this, the roaring of a lion is cast alongside of the wrath of a king for the purpose of comparison." It's to help us understand. Now, Jesus used parables often in his ministry. At the beginning of his ministry, not so much. He spoke with absolute clarity. But as his ministry kept moving along, he shifted in his ministry and told more and more parables. I believe there are somewhere in the neighborhood of 35 parables in the Synoptic Gospels. His disciples asked Jesus, why do you speak in parables? Why do you do this? Well, a few reasons that Jesus spoke in parables. One, to fulfill the prophecies that were proclaimed in Isaiah chapter 6. It was a fulfillment of the prophecy. Secondly, he spoke in parables because the Pharisees had publicly rejected him as the Messiah. And they had blasphemed the Holy Spirit, and therefore they had committed the unpardonable sin. And so Jesus was conscious of that in Matthew chapter 12, and he shifts in his approach to teaching. Now listen closely. Matthew 13, when they ask the question as to why Jesus speaks in parables, he gives them this answer. First of all, he says, so that the truth that is revealed is to those who want to know it. In other words, Jesus spoke in parables because he wanted an investment in the listeners. He wanted to know that they were hungry for the truth, and therefore he spoke in parables because it required a little bit of effort on behalf of those who were listening, the audience. I trust that as you have come today that you realize that Jesus will speak to you as you lean in. As you lean in and you seek him and his truth. Secondly, he says, to conceal the truth from those who are indifferent. Jesus spoke in parables, one, so that there's an engagement in the hearer, but two, that those who are indifferent, there's a disengagement. I trust that you're not here today indifferent. Ho-hum. What else could I be doing? Distracted. No, Jesus spoke in parables because he wanted an investment from those who hear. That's contrary, I think, sometimes to the way that we view Jesus and his ministry. Here's the good news, that with every parable, Jesus explained it. Mark chapter 4, verse 34, he always is explaining everything. When he was alone, says Mark, with his own disciples, he explained everything. He helped them to understand. And so, friends, the Word of God is not mysterious in the sense that it's not understandable, but it does require on our part an engagement, a leaning in, and a focusing. And that's when the fullness of the fruit of God's Word is at most benefit to us. Luke chapter 18, verses 1 to 8. Hear now from God's Word, and then we'll pray. And he told them a parable to the effect that they ought always to pray and not to lose heart. He said, in a certain city there was a judge who neither feared God nor respected man. And there was a widow in that city who kept coming to him and saying, "Give me justice against my adversary." For a while he refused, but afterwards he said to himself, "Though I neither fear God nor respect man, yet because this widow keeps bothering me, I will give her justice so that she will not beat me down by her continual coming. And the Lord said, hear what the unrighteous judge says. And will not God give justice to his elect who cry to him day and night? Will he delay long over them? I tell you, he will give justice to them speedily. Nevertheless, when the Son of Man comes, will he find faith on earth? Let's pray. Father, thanks for the truth of your word here this morning. I pray that you would quicken our hearts and give us a desire to dive deep into your word and allow the truth of your word to permeate our hearts. And Father, that we wouldn't simply be hearers of your word, but doers, that we would seek to apply your truth, that the world would know that you have come, more than that you have died on the cross, that you are risen, that the world would know that the invitation to respond to the truth of what Jesus has done is for all people. Help us, O God, we pray, through the power of the cross and the fullness of the Spirit, to live in a way that brings honor and glory to you and to your name. Redeem this time, we pray, for it's in the precious and most powerful name, Jesus Christ the Lord. Amen. Amen. Verse 1 of chapter 18 starts off by saying, and he told them a parable to the effect that they ought not to lose heart. I'm sorry, that they ought always to pray and not lose heart. There's a transition that happens here. The "and" is a connective to the preceding verses that Luke is unpacking. In the preceding verses, Luke is talking about the reality that Jesus Christ is coming, that the kingdom of God is at hand. He's continuing on with that thought. That's kind of what this is about. And in essence, what Luke is trying to help us understand is that as the return of Christ hastens, as Jesus' return comes, things are going to get more difficult. It's going to get more difficult. And that's why at the end of the chapter, you know, it says, nevertheless, when the Son of Man comes, will he find faith on earth? It ends with this question, and the question is sandwiched or in the midst of the reality of the return of Christ and the reality of the complexity and the challenges that will be on earth here. And so then he goes on to explain exactly what this parable is about so that we don't get off track, that we don't miss the mark. He goes on to say that in effect this parable, he's telling us it's a parable. He doesn't always do that, but most times he tells us it's a parable. And that's important because sometimes he doesn't tell us it's a parable, and some have presumed that certain stories or accounts that Jesus shares are parables, but they're not necessarily. And we'll get into that probably in February when we deal with another passage of Scripture that's a little more difficult. Is it or isn't it a parable? And I'll tell you why I don't think it's a parable then. But this is obviously a parable, as Luke lets us know. And then he tells us the key to the parable right at the outset, so that we understand, so that we know as we read this parable what he's trying to teach us. And so he's trying to teach us two things. One, that we ought to pray always. Now, this isn't praying without ceasing. That's not what Luke is suggesting here. You know, as we read in Thessalonians, that's kind of a conversation with God as we live out our lives. It's sort of enjoying the fullness of God's presence, his manifest presence, and we live in conversation with him. That's not what this is talking about. This is a different always, all right? In the Greek, it's a different word, and the idea is to continually go back and meet with the Lord. It's a set aside time to be present with God. That's what we're talking about here. It's a little bit different than the praying without ceasing. And so he's saying here, listen, in the midst of the reality that things are going to get more difficult because of what's to come, don't stop praying. Don't stop setting aside time to be with the Lord. Bring your requests to him is what Luke is saying. And then secondly, he's saying, don't lose heart. Don't lose heart. Why? It's difficult. It's not going to be easy. It's easier to lose heart than it is to lean in. Don't lose heart. And so he begins. He says there's a certain man in this city that was a judge, and he sets the picture of this character. This judge was twofold. He neither feared God, nor did he respect man. Jesus is setting up the picture. He's trying to help us understand the characters. He's giving us clarity. Now, what we need to understand is that Jesus, and throughout the scriptures, uses negative images to help us understand the fullness of the positive reality. Let me say that again. Jesus sometimes uses negative images, or the scriptures use negative images, to help us understand the fullness of the positive reality. That's what's happening here. He does it in the case of Ephesians 5:11. Paul says, be not drunk with wine, negative. Don't be controlled by alcohol. That's what he's saying. But be ye filled with the Spirit. Negative image to present a positive reality. Negative image, this judge. He doesn't fear God. In other words, this judge thinks that life is just about life. Let's enjoy it for all it's worth, because then we shall but die. Let's maximize our lives. Let's maximize our potential. Let's maximize our authority, our position of affluence. Let's maximize it, because there's no accountability before God. There's no judgment. There's no account giving. It's just take it for all. Let's just maximize all that we can get, because we shall but die. This judge, he refuses to be accountable to God. Secondly, he doesn't respect man, or he fears not man. He doesn't care what other people think. He doesn't care how he affects other people. He is an unjust judge in every way. He doesn't care. It's all about him. He is so narcissistic, so self-absorbed. He doesn't care about anyone else. As a matter of fact, the likelihood is that he judged based on how he probably would have benefited from his judgments. That's likely what's happening here. Listen, you need a judgment? Okay, what can you offer me? What can you pay me? Depending on who can pay the most, depending on who can give the most, that's how the judgment's going to go. That's why the widow doesn't get a judgment. She doesn't have resources. Yeah, he doesn't give her justice because she has nothing to offer. See, Jesus says there's this judge in the city. He doesn't fear God. He doesn't respect people. He does not fear people. It's all about him. And then Jesus says in verse 3, there was a widow in the city who kept coming to him and saying, give me justice against my adversary. I'm not sure we can fully appreciate or understand the complexity of this persistent widow, and why Jesus chose a widow to describe the one who comes to the judge. You see, widows in first century Judaism were the most marginalized people in that culture. Especially a widow that was a woman. You see, it wasn't that she just lost her husband. That would be tragic and difficult enough on its own. To lose your husband in ancient Israel would be terribly difficult, because your partner, your soulmate, the one in whom you journey through life, is gone, and all of a sudden you're on your own, and it's not good for man to be alone. There's more to it than that. You see, in ancient Israel, when a woman who had lost her husband, she didn't just lose her husband, she also lost her social standing in the community. Typically, not always, but typically, she would have also lost all her financial resources. That would go to her eldest son. Now, if the eldest son was young, it gets complicated how they navigate through that. But if her elder son was older and able to take care of mom, if they were willing, then that would help. But not always. See, Jesus has these two contrasting people. He has on the one side an unjust judge who doesn't fear God, who doesn't respect man, and then he has the most marginalized person in ancient Israel, a widow who needs justice. And so she goes to the judge continually, and she makes her request known to him. Notice that she's persistent. She kept coming to him. She keeps coming to him and saying to him, "Give me justice against my adversary. Help me out here." For a while he refuses, verse 4 says. But afterwards he says to himself, "Though I neither fear God nor respect man," notice that that's echoed here in the story, "yet because this widow keeps bothering me, I will give her justice so that she will not beat me down by her continual coming." Do you notice that that's self-serving? That the judge isn't interested because he's now sensed or felt the plight of this widow because of her persistence, that she really does need help, and that this isn't just a minor issue. No, he doesn't have empathy towards her. Notice that he says, "I'm so annoyed with her, and the best way to solve my problem is to solve her problem." You see that? And it's reiterated that he doesn't fear God, he doesn't fear people or respect people, but rather he's saying, "Listen, she's going to wear me down. Enough of this. Let me solve my problem by solving her problem." Now the truth. Jesus says, hear what the unrighteous judge says. Verse 7, "And will not God give justice to his elect who cry to him day and night? Will he delay over them?" See, Jesus is using this negative illustration to drive point the positive reality that we live in. See, we find ourselves in circumstances that are difficult. We feel the weight and the pressure of things all around us. And so we run to God in prayer. And sometimes that prayer is, you know, just really, really, you know, it's just sort of a rocket prayer. "Help me, God," and that's it. But when we really are feeling the pressure, when we're really overwhelmed with the reality we're in, then we humble ourselves because we are so broken, and we come to God and we say, "God, you got to help me." And Jesus wants us to understand the reality of the situation. See, our tendency is, if God doesn't immediately step in, we tend to struggle with two realities. One, God doesn't care, or two, I'm not worthy. And then we stop. We tend to think that you know what, God doesn't care. There's too many things on his plate. He's so busy. I mean, he doesn't care. And so we stop. In our mind's eye, we see a version of the unjust judge. And we lose heart. And we stop praying. Or what we do is we go to the other extreme. We say to ourselves, I'm not worthy. I have nothing to offer. Who am I? I have done this and this and this and this. Surely he's not listening because I am so marginalized. I have nothing to bring to the judge to get him, to sway him, to give me justice. I have nothing. And therefore we lose heart and we stop. But what Jesus is saying is, God the Father is not like that. First of all, the title by which God has revealed himself to us is by Father. Therefore, we can run into his presence and know that he will welcome us. He's not the unjust judge who is aloof. He isn't. And nor are we the widow. We're not. We are the sons and daughters of this wonderful, great, and holy King. So Jesus wants us to understand that when we don't get an immediate answer, God is still at work. You know, I was wondering this week, why doesn't God answer prayer? Why does he call us, more importantly? It's not that God doesn't answer prayer, but sometimes he doesn't answer it the way we want or in the time frame that we want. Why does God call for persistent prayer? And I don't think my list is exhaustive, but I think there's some truth here. First of all, I think persistent prayer compels us to what prayer is all about. It's less about the something and more about the someone. Let me say that again. Persistent prayer is less about the something, the thing that we need, the thing that we want, the thing that we're asking for. It's less about that and it's more about the person of Jesus Christ. Who is Jesus? There's a purifying that happens in the relationship as persistent prayer comes about. There's a maturing. You know, I told you about my 2-year-old, dad, 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 whoa, dad. And then he grows. And the conversation changes. And maturity and understanding who I am and the relationship grows. It's a weak illustration. And yet, there's a profoundness to it, isn't there? Moms, dads, grandmas, grandpas, aunts, uncles, brothers, sisters. See, if the relationship is exclusively about what you get and what he gives, there is no depth to it. Persistent prayer teaches us who God is. It teaches us to trust Him, for He is our good, good Father who would not withhold any good thing from us. And so if He's choosing to withhold, it is good. Do you know Him? Secondly, persistent prayer teaches us about patience and waiting. The fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, kindness, gentleness, self-control. Against such thing there is no law. The fruit of the Spirit, love, joy, peace, patience. You can't get patience unless you're pushed against the wall, unless you're having to wait when you don't want to wait. I mean, it's just the way it works. And so it teaches us that God's timing is perfect. It teaches us to wait on Him and trust in Him, to find our vitality in Him. That He is good. Even when we can't see it, He is good. Thirdly, persistent prayer teaches us to purge us or to get rid of our desires. And the Scripture says, you have not because you ask not. We're guilty, aren't we? But it also says this, you have not because you ask with the wrong desire. Persistent prayer, as we come to our Heavenly Father and we keep coming to Him, we learn that it's a conversation and that He is good and that He knows more than I know and that He understands all things and that He's holding it all together and He doesn't withhold things. And I'm learning and trusting in Him when I can't see things, and I'm trusting that He's leading and directing me and He's refining my character and He's cleansing me. And the hard things are good for us sometimes. You know, I was thinking about persistent prayers and examples in the Scriptures, and a couple came to mind. If you flip over to Luke chapter 22, you'll be reminded that after Jesus meets with the disciples in the upper room, He takes them to the Mount of Olives. And there in the Garden of Gethsemane, in verse 40, when He came to that place, He said to them, pray that you will not enter into temptation. That's his direction to His disciples. Pray that you will not enter. And then He withdrew from them. About a stone's throw away, He knelt down. Jesus knelt down. Jesus knelt down. Wow. And He said, Father, I love that. Father. Hey, Dad. If you're willing, remove this cup from me. It's so conversational. I'm not so keen about this cross. I'm not liking where this cup that you get this cup. I don't want it. You take it. But not my will. I trust you. That's what that's. I trust you. I trust you. I know you. Not my will, but yours be done. Three times Jesus said, that cup, take it. I don't want this. But I trust you, Father. He kneels, he sweats, drops of blood, persistent prayer. See, and I would suggest that as we pray persistently, that we make our requests known, but less talk, more listening. What's your cup? What cup are you carrying that is so difficult? And you're saying, take it, Lord. Take this cup. Maybe the cup is a health issue. And it's consuming you. And you're concerned. And the thought of what you may have to go through has captured your imagination and mind. And you're like, please, just... Maybe it's a strained relationship, a difficulty with a spouse, a neighbor, a church member, a friend. And you're like, Lord, just fix this. I want you to fix it now. I don't like this cup. Maybe it's a wayward child. They've gone astray and you've been on your knees and you're persistent to pray. What's the cup? You know, if you jump over to 2 Corinthians chapter 12, you'll see the same thing with Paul. In 2 Corinthians chapter 12, he says, you know, take this thorn from me, you know, this thorn in the side, a messenger from Satan who comes and harasses me because I've seen visions that are too great. That's what he says. Take it. Three times I asked the Lord, take this thorn from me. Take this cup from me. And three times the Lord said, my grace is sufficient for you. Lean on me, Paul. Rest in me, that you wouldn't become arrogant, but that you would be humbled. So I will glory all the more in my weakness, Paul says. See how it transforms him as he persistently brings his request to the Lord. It transforms him that it's no longer about the thorn in the flesh. He goes, no, I will glory in my weakness because that's when you are made strong. That's when you are perfect. That's when the world sees you in me. Friends, what's your cup? Listen, persistent prayer is birthed out of challenges. It's birthed out of circumstances. It's birthed out of difficulty. That's why Jesus says, don't lose heart. Keep praying. I'm not like the unjust judge. I am your Father. And you're not like the widow. You're my daughter, my son. Friends, don't give up in the midst of your circumstances. That's what Jesus is trying to teach. And it's not just about the request, it's about the Father, and more than that, about you and me and what He's doing in us and through us, that the world would know the depth of His love to us and through us. Let's stand together. And so, Lord Jesus, you know the burdens, you know the cups, you know the thorns that we carry. You know what has driven us to our knees. And for some of us, we've gotten discouraged and we've lost heart because we felt like you don't care, Lord. But that's not true. That's a lie from the enemy. And so pick us up again once more, we pray. And lead us to that quiet place where we can get on our knees and call on you again. And find the peace that passes all understanding in the midst of our circumstances. Oh God, we pray that you would transform us into your likeness, that you would help us to see you clearly. Oh God, we pray that we would not lose heart, but that we would run to you again and again and again. In the strong name of Jesus, amen.
Thanks for listening to this week's message from Spruce Grove Alliance Church. For more information or to hear past messages, please visit sgac.net.